Well, great to see you this morning. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for a gracious introduction. I first came to this seminary in 1937. You're laughing. My father came as a student at that time, and I was about 18 or 19 or 20 months old. So that's been a long time, and we've loved this seminary. I'm grateful to have Carol Ann with me today. This is our 54th year together. We had our 53rd anniversary in July. Now, you pastors, let me just give you a little good advice, okay? The woman you marry is your greatest asset. She is your first line of ministry. Treat her right. Magnify her in the eyes of the people. Let them know that you love her. Sometimes when I'm trying to decide what I'm going to preach, Carolyn says, just tell them how much you love your wife. You know, that seems like a good topic. And she has a way of keeping me humble. She tells me every once in a while, said, I'm not much, but you're nothing without me. So she has a way of keeping me humble and keeping me on target. But I just want to tell you, treat your wives right. Love them and care for them. And you will model for your churches what a family ought to be. And you need to remember that do as I say and not as I do never has worked, and it surely won't work in church. You model what you preach, what you teach, what you say, how you live. You're modeling how the Christian life is to be worked out. And so treat your wife, your children, as God would have you to, and God will bless you. It's always good to be back here on campus. You know, while you're here, you're learning what you believe and how to express what you believe. You're learning what to do. I'd like to talk to you this morning about how you do it. It's all important how you do it. Now, we all have models for ministry. And we all have people that we like to imitate or people that we like to emulate. I mean, for instance, have you ever seen a preacher do this during invitation? It's the way Billy Graham did it. Those of us in my generation, we watched Billy do that. So we thought that's what you're supposed to do. Not sure what he was doing. I guess he was praying, but we model, we mimic what we see. And it's important that we have good mentors, isn't it? It's important that we have good models for ministry. And so I want to be very provincial, very old-fashioned, and just take you back to the scripture on that. I think it's important for us to see what God says about us. Now, you're going to read a lot of books about leadership and the move, it seems, in our day among the younger generation that did not start with you, but is a emphasis upon the pastor sort of being the boss, the CEO, drill sergeant, the general, my way or the highway. Well, I want to tell you, that is not a biblical model. If that's your idea, then you're going to have a lot of trouble in your church. And by the way, if you're going to do that, don't go to a church. Start your own. Then you can build it the way you want to. But if you're going to serve in the churches of our land, if you're going to serve in the cause of Christ, you need to have a good model for how you do ministry. Now, two times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 11, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, be imitators of me. In the first verse of the 11th chapter, he said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we can assume that when the Apostle Paul gives us pictures, snapshots, glimpses of leadership, that he is also patterning those things after the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, he gives us a number of snapshots, a number of pictures of ministry. And I want to just share those with you this morning and encourage you that these are the kinds of how do you do it things that are very important for you as you serve where you are today or where you will serve as you pass through the time of your graduation at this institution. We're going to look at just a few verses in the third chapter. Let me just read them with you. I won't take time to go into all the setting of it. The church at Corinth was a contentious church. It was a church that was having all kinds of difficulties. It started out in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. They were arguing about Peter and Paul and Apollos and of course even back then there were the Deeper Life boys that were arguing about Jesus. You know, he's the one that I modeled my life after. They were just debating over who was the most important person, the best minister that they had. When we come to the third chapter, they're still doing it. In fact, Paul says, I wanted to introduce some good heavy stuff to you. I want you to have good solid food, but you couldn't handle it because you're just carnal. There's still envy and strifes among you, and you can't handle what I'd like to tell you. And so they were arguing about Paul and Apollos. And so look at verse 5 in chapter 3. So what is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are one. They're equal. They're united. And each will receive the reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You're God's field, God's building. And then in the fourth chapter, he says, a person should consider us like this. He's still talking about how you do what you do. He said, here's how you ought to think of us. As servants of Christ and stewards or managers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers, stewards, that each one be found faithful. Now, there are four distinct pictures, snapshots of how you do ministry here. And there are four things that I want to encourage you to bed in your heart, burn them into your soul, bind them in your spirit so that this is how you do what you do. You may all do different things, but here's how you do it. First word, he said, we are servants. Servants. Greek word is diakonoi. Does that sound familiar? Deacon. Paul said, if you want to know who we are, you're arguing about which one of us is the best and which one of us is the most important, most significant. If you want to know who we are just deacons. We're just servants. You see, before there was an order in the church called deacons, Paul said, that's who I am. I am a servant. The word just simply means someone who waits tables, someone who does whatever is necessary. It means someone who does the small things, who does the things that need to be done that just help people out. That's what we're to be. He says, we're just like that. We're just servants here to help you in everything you may need. We're here to help you. Now, Jesus is a great example of this. And oh, by the way, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 27, Jesus said to the disciples, I am among you as one who serves. And the word is deacon again. Same word Paul used. Jesus says, that's who I am. And then in John chapter 13, he modeled for the disciples what that meant. He showed them how he ministered. And you know the setting. In John chapter 13, they have come into the upper room. Now, by the way, they came in arguing. Luke 22, 24 says that there was a dispute that arose among them. And so they were arguing about who was the greatest. That's the spirit of those as they came in for the Last Supper. And so in John 13, they came into the upper room. As always, there would be a basin of water, a basin for water, and a pitcher and a long towel where a servant or whoever washed the feet could cinch the towel up around their waist and have one side to wash with, one to dry with, And they sat down and kneeled and around that table, leaning on their elbows, and nobody had washed feet. Of course, it's hard to wash somebody's feet if you've just been arguing with them about who's the greatest, right? They've been arguing. Now, here's Jesus on that last night. He doesn't say a word. Nobody asked him to do this. He took the initiative. He just got up, took off his robe, probably had just a loincloth on, which is the way a slave or a servant would have been dressed, and went over and took the pitcher and filled the basin with water, began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel that he cinched around his waist. It's a remarkable thing that he did. Let me capture just something here. You know Richard Foster, who the Quaker writer, wrote Celebration of Discipline. Years ago in Christianity Today, he wrote an article that had an incredible insight as he talked about this very idea of us being servants. And here's what he said. He said there is a great deal of difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. He said if you choose to serve, you're still in charge. You determine who you will serve, where you will serve, how you will serve, how long you will serve, what you will do. You're still in charge if you choose to serve. But he said, if you choose to be a servant, you become accessible and vulnerable. There is a great deal of difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. I'll give you a practical test for you. Y'all been cleaning up this week around the campus? All right, next time you walk across down the hall to somewhere, if you see a piece of trash, if you look at it and say, you know, I'll be glad when facilities gets that picked up, and you just keep on walking, you're choosing to serve. But if you stop and pick it up and put it in the trash or put it somewhere where it should be, then you're choosing to be a servant. Now, that's the picture that we have here. Now, notice some things about Jesus' service that has to characterize us. First of all, he took the initiative. It's important that we take the initiative in serving. Don't wait till somebody asks you. It takes something of the gloss off of our service if we have to be begged to do it or even instructed to do it. Jesus took the initiative. He also did it in spite of the fact nobody else would do it. Now, you know, we can kind of blame everybody else. Well, I'm not going to do it if you're not going to do it. He didn't fall into that trap. Even though nobody else would do it, he did it. Oh, also, he did it even though the ones he did it to didn't deserve it. You know, we like to say, well, they don't deserve this or that. Well, Jesus, it never entered into Jesus' mind. These disciples certainly didn't deserve him to minister to them like that. But he did it anyway. You see, the test of your servanthood does not contain discrimination about who you serve. That's not the important thing. By the way, Jesus did this in spite of some strong reasons not to do it. If you read carefully in John chapter 13, you read phrases like, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. He was facing his death on the cross. He knew that on the tomorrow he was going to die on the cross. He who knew no sin, had nothing in common with sin, had no affinity with sin, no point of reference with sin. He who knew no sin was going to become sin for the world. He was going to die a sinner's death on the cross, paying the price for our sins. He knew that was coming up. He knew Judas was going to betray him. And he knew, if you read further down in John 13, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had already given all things into his hand, he had all authority. Everything was at his disposal. He could have done whatever he chose to do. But in spite of good reasons, in spite of the fact that nobody deserved it, nobody else did it, nobody asked him to do it, Jesus washed their feet. Oh, also, a real servant deals with real needs. You know, what was the need of that moment? Dirty feet. They walked on dusty paths that animals walked on also. There'd be a lot of stuff on their feet. They needed to have their feet washed. You see, real service always meets a real need. And oh, one other thing about that. Every act of genuine service points beyond itself to something else. These disciples didn't understand what he was doing right then, but soon Simon Peter would understand that the one who washed his feet with water had washed away his sins with his blood. It pointed to a further act. It always points back to faith and to God. And where we stand. Here's how you do it. You go into a church and you serve the people. Minister to them. Don't try to make a lot of changes and boss people around when you first get there. You have to earn your right to be the pastor. And you do that by serving them carefully, courageously, consistently. Paul said we're servants. And that's a model for how we're supposed to do what we do. Second word, he says we're God's co-workers there in verse 9. God's co-workers. The emphasis is upon God. In the Greek language, God is the first word of that sentence. And in the Greek style, the most important, the point of reference, the point of emphasis was always the first word. of a sentence. This is about God. We are God's co-workers. And by the way, the word worker there is not the normal word in the New Testament for worker or laborer. The normal word means you work till you're exhausted. You work till you give out. You work till you just absolutely have no strength left. You've depleted all your energy, all your resources. You can't go any further. That's what the normal word is. That's not the word here. Now, there's a good reason for that. If we're laborers together with God, we're working in His energies. And His energy is never depleted, is it? His energy never wears out. It is always refreshed. It is always replenished. It's always sufficient, always adequate. It never does it exhaust itself. And oh, by the way, the word there, worker, it comes from the little Greek word ergon. It just means to do a thing. To do a thing. Hey, listen carefully. This is exciting. God is with you in whatever you do. Just do a thing. And God's with you. Amen. God, you're co-workers with God. God cares about everything about your life. He cares about what you do. He cares about where you live, where you serve, what you eat, who you marry. He cares about everything in your life. There's no detail in your life that is not important to God. We're God's co-workers. Think about that. Everything in our life is important to Him. Carol Ann sets a good example for me. She prays for parking places at the mall, and she always gets one right next to the building. You know why? God cares where you park when you go to the mall. Anything you do, I mean, it's mind-boggling to realize we're in this thing with God. It's not just when we preach, not just when we sing, not just when we do religious things. God is with us in everything we do. Christianity is not just a way of doing certain things. It's a certain way of doing everything. God is in this thing with us. And I want to tell you something. There will be days that the only thing that keeps you going is knowing that. The only thing that keeps you serving and ministering is knowing that God's in it with you. He knows where you are. He knows your name, knows your zip code and your telephone number, knows everything about you. You're working together with God. Powerful. Amazing. That's how you do it. Work with God. The third thing is the word over in the fourth chapter, verse 1 says, we are servants again. Now, I guess the translators always choose a word like servants because you can't really translate this word. Literally, it means under rowers. Now, just imagine, you know, if it said, you know, we are under rowers. That wouldn't say much to anybody, would it? Well, what does that mean? Do you remember the pictures you studied probably in literature? You may have seen it, perhaps in history, the Roman trimare, the Roman ship that had the three row of windows out the side and oars sticking out the side. Well, the bottom row, those were the under rowers. It's the worst job on the ship. Hot in the summertime, cold in the wintertime. Dirty all the time, damp all the time, never get to see the captain, never get any thanks, no one really knows you're there. All you hear is the beat of the cadence on the deck that the captain gives, and you row according to the cadence you hear, but you never see. Nobody ever comes down and says you're doing a good job. It's just hard, dirty work. Now, I have to be honest with you, tell you that a lot of days ministry's like that. I mean, sometimes it's just plain hard work. Sometimes nobody knows what you do. They don't care. They're not aware of what you do. You pastors, your church members will never know how many times you're called out in the middle of the night to go to the police station, like I was one time when I was at Euless here. A woman had been arrested. She was drunk on a parking lot at a store, and she wanted to talk to preachers, so they called me. 2 o'clock in the morning. Even Don O'Neill, one of my favorite deacons, has no idea what I do at 2 o'clock in the morning. He didn't know. There are just lots of times when we do things that nobody knows, nobody appreciates, nobody says thank you, nobody pats you on the back. The conditions are harsh. They're unbearable. And it's more than we can stand sometimes. Not every day in ministry is glamorous. Not every day in ministry is a day of celebration. Sometimes it's just plain hard work. I don't have time to go into that, but let me just tell you something. The ministry is no place for a lazy person. Now hear you. It's no place for a lazy person. If you want to take 30-minute breaks and two-hour lunches, then go sell insurance. That's not going to fly in ministry. Sometimes it's hard work. And many times people don't appreciate what you do. Many times they won't even say thank you. But that's not an issue with you, because remember, you're in it with God. Amen. You're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do reflects upon your faith in God. It reflects upon your relationship with Him. When I learned that secret, Dr. Patterson, I went from being a C student in college to being an A student. I was a good C student. I didn't have to work hard for that. But when I realized that what I got on a grade in a class reflected on my faith in Christ, it made all the difference in the world, because I realized I'm in class with God. Doesn't matter what my professor thinks. I have to render to God. I have to give account to God for what I have done. And we're in this thing with God. And that's what makes the hard days okay. We just reflect on the fact that we did this for God, not for them. And we're glad that we can do it with God. We're glad we can suffer with our Lord. He said, "If it's given to those who believe in me to suffer also with me." Some days it's just hard work. I wish I could skip that, but unfortunately that's the way it is. Fourth thing, same verse in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, "Consider us like this, under rowers and stewards or managers of God's mysteries, of the mysteries of God." Now you know we keep talking about, and I don't know what you hear in your discussions here on the seminary, but in around my circles, we like to talk about when we want to make changes, we need to get people to have buy-in. Y'all talk about buy-in. Well, that's okay. We don't need people to take ownership. We need them to take stewardship. We've been given the keys to the kingdom of God. We've been given the mysteries of God. It's written throughout the New Testament, particularly talks about this. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, verse 16, refers to the gospel as a mystery. Colossians 1, verse 26 talks about this mystery that was hidden for ages but has now been revealed to the saints. In Ephesians 5:32, after he talks about husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church, and wives, be submissive to your husband, he says in verse 32, this is a mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all asleep. We'll all be caught up. We'll all be transformed." The Bible refers to the gospel as a mystery. Now, here's how we're to do. We have been handed the mysteries of God, and we're responsible for those. He has put it in our hands. We manage it. What does a manager do? Well, he determines what you do, when, and where. A manager could just withhold everything he knows and play it tight to the vest and never risk anything, never utilize everything at his disposal. But as stewards or managers of the mysteries of God, we've been given a mystery that has to be shared with the world. That's what you're about. You are here to prepare to become a proclaimer of the mysteries of God. 1 Peter, I was reading it again this morning, 1 Peter said, even the prophets, after they prophesied, said, "What did we say? Tell us more. When is this going to happen? We don't understand everything we've prophesied, everything we've said." It was a mystery. You might describe, you know, the gospel of Christ in Abraham's time. Maybe on the horizon of the ocean there was just the crow's nest and the top of the mast of a ship. And by Isaiah's time, perhaps there were the mast of the ship that you could see, the sails. And then that ship landed in Bethlehem. And the mystery is God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's the mystery. And we are stewards of that. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And you may say, why us? As I look around here, I think the same thing. Why us? Not many of us are brilliant. Some are. Not many of us are highly successful. Some are. But just look at us. But I have a better question for you. Why did he give it to those 12? It was a motley bunch. There wasn't an educated man among them. Wasn't a doctor. There was no lawyer. There was no politician. There was no wealthy person. There was no one with any influence, any political influence or otherwise. Why did he give it to them? Matthew 16, 19 says that he said to them, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Why these guys? Well, I can tell you why. Because he knew that in spite of all of their weaknesses, when the final gun sounded, they would deliver the message. They would be stewards of the mystery. And every one of them who denied him at his cross gave their life proclaiming the mysteries of the gospel unveiled on Calvary. Why us? We're like them. That we're like them. There may be hours of despair and days of depression and weeks of criticism and months of misunderstanding. Satan may tempt us with 1,000 temptations. We're tempted to lust and to greed and to pride and covetousness. We're tempted in all these ways. But the truth is, because we've given our hearts to Christ, because we belong in him, though we may fall down, we're going to get up. And we will go on because we're stewards of the mysteries of God. You know what you believe. You know what you're going to do. That's how you do it.
Well, that gives you a little insight into why I love him and appreciate him so very, very much. I did think he got to stop preaching and start meddling on that grades business, being spiritual, didn't you? Oh, no. No, he didn't. That was good. And